not necessary to say to you much in the way of introduction to our subject today, because if you've seen anything on the news recently, you know the desperation of the situation. If you have watched as the migrants seek to cross the Mediterranean, you understand the desperation of the passage that we're reading today. What is it that drives somebody to leave everything that they cannot carry, climb onto an overcrowded ship with a man or men they probably do not trust but feel they have no choice but to spend time with, to cross a sea that they may well fear, that they probably couldn't swim in if they fell into it, to an uncertain future in a foreign land they probably know very little about? That's what we're seeing on our television screens at the moment. And it is that self-same desperation that drives David to do the things that he does. The situation then has changed. This side of the information that David has received from Jonathan, we looked at that last time. David now knows he is in this state, this situation, this desperate situation. Where can he turn? Think about it for a moment so that you understand entirely behind the calm English words of our translation, the desperation in the heart of David. The courtiers who brought David the boy into the court of Saul the king and looked after him when he was away from home and wheeled him out because of his skill in music whenever Saul was troubled, and he had this magical place in the court. Can you imagine that for a 13-year-old boy, 14-year-old boy? To live in the splendor of the palace and be needed once in a while, to do what he loved to do, play music, and to be in the presence of royalty and all of that. All of these people who've cared for him and looked after him because he was so vital to the running of the kingdom have been ordered to hunt him down and kill him. Every single one of them is now hunted, is hunting him. His brother, Jonathan, well, not his real brother, his blood brother, if you like, his oath-sworn covenant brother, so much more than a real brother, is part of David's court, Saul's court, and is in this terrible situation where he has actually put his own life on the line for David, and now has said, "You need to go. Your life's in danger, my life's in danger, you've got to go." Now let's think it through. Let's go a step further. Where would you go first? I hope you didn't think home at that point. Because David knows full well if he goes home to Bethlehem, what happens, not just to him, but to the whole family. Who's going to help him? Where do you go? Do you feel the desperation of David? He makes, has no choice but to make desperate choices. First, he flees east. If you need a map in your mind, picture Jerusalem. If it helps, east, right, in the highlands of Israel, he runs out of the city, flees out of the city. He was probably out of the city anyway when he met Jonathan, but he flees a mile or two more down the road to a place called Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. The tabernacle was probably there. It's almost certainly moved there when Samuel said to Saul, "I will no longer be the voice of God to you, Saul the king." By the feel of things, we don't know for certain, has probably ordered the tabernacle to be moved, Samuel to be dismissed as the priest. It's not King Saul's job to do that, but it would appear that he has. And David flees to Ahimelech at Nob and the tabernacle, and David says, "I'm on an important secret mission." And bells should go off at this point in even the most trusting, honest person who doesn't smell a lie when it's right in their face. Bells should go off all over the place as you read the next few verses. David says, "I'm on a secret mission, but I left without weapons and armor and food." And that's the first alarm bell. And then he says, there's a bunch of men waiting for me. Hang on a minute, I thought you said it was a secret mission. How come you got a bunch of men down the road? I thought it was a secret mission. It just doesn't add up. Moment after moment, as you read this through, it just does not add up. And maybe Ahimelech doesn't want to. Maybe he thinks, if I don't know, that will be a real defense against Saul, because I can say to Saul with all honesty, I didn't know. Certainly when David asks, don't you have a spear or a sword, it should have been obvious by this point. David actually has one plan in mind at this point, I think. It's quite obvious from what we read elsewhere. He, in desperation, he has decided he's going to hire himself out as a mercenary in Gath. They like to fight down there. He can manage a good fight. He can grow his beard, bedraggle his hair, rub dirt in his face, and turn up with the sword of Goliath and say, yeah, I took this from the Israelites. Well, forgive me, but that sounds like a cast iron way in to the top ranks of mercenaries in the king of the Philistines' court. Any man who can take the sword of Goliath out of the temple of the Israelites is in. You know, you're going to get to run in two or three battles before they decide you can't be a swordsman. But David could cover that, because we know he's a warrior. And what's more, Philistines, Philistia, Gath, Saul ain't going there. Because the only one in Saul's court who's had any joy against the Philistines is David. Might sound like desperation, but it actually has a glimmer of hope in it. He gets the sword, he starts out, he went east to get to Nob, he now goes southwest to get to Gath. He's trying to throw Saul off his tail. The rest of the account fits the same pattern. I won't go into the details, but you can see them there now that you know what to look for. For all of his trying, the heat does come on the priests. We'll deal that next week. The rest of chapter 22, we find that Ahimelech and the rest of the priests are treated dreadfully because of what happens. The presence of Doeg will become significant then, and we'll look at him then. David hides out in the old caves. The backup hideout of a town conquered by Joshua all those years ago. I've missed out him going to Gath and dribbling in his beard. Well, you can find it all in there, and scribbling on the doorposts and graffiti and all of that. He does all of that. He does all of that because the plan goes wrong, and then he hides out, and the dispossessed gather to him, and David's parents get mixed up in it after all. I mean, he didn't flee to Bethlehem, but they know the writing's on the wall now, and they come down the road, and another desperate plan is hatched, and they're shipped off to Moab. Now, that's another tough journey up into the high ground, because they were off the high ground down into the plains. Up over, down into the Rift Valley, and up the other side to Moab. And then when you get there to the king of Moab, to convince him that this tenuous link, that David's father's grandmother is a Moabitess. You know that story, don't you? You remember Ruth, don't you? We'll come back to that in a minute. He hooks that in. And I think he hooks in as well, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Play a bit of politics here, and he gets them safely stashed away in Moab. Not a good plan, a plan of desperation. The only option, you know, dear Jesse and his wife, they're already old on the day David kills Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 tells us they're not for running around in the hills and hiding in the forests and the caves. They need to be put somewhere safe. And so the decisions are all desperation. David is in full guerrilla mode, if you like, hiding from the powers that be. And we're meant to say, where is God in all of this? Did you see his name in the text? Did you hear us speak of him? As Sally read, where is God in this desperation? God's priest is in the first verse, his prophet is in the last. But God doesn't appear much, does he? How is God in the similar situations that we might face, which we might call desperate? I don't wish to demean our brothers and sisters in other countries by suggesting that we face desperation. But we do come to the point of desperation at times in our lives and our decisions. Our diary loses all sense of sanity. And all you feel is you're going from pillar to post. And we get a bit desperate, don't we? The boss demands the impossible and then suggests he would have liked it yesterday. And then his boss suggests that your job might be on the line or money might be an issue. And the builder comes round and says that the little crack on the wall is actually a significant problem at home. You burn out the clutch on the car. You wonder who's going to... We do face a certain degree of desperation from time to time. Where's God in those moments? Well, let me show you from this passage. For I think David experiences God's presence four ways. In his provision, that's God's provision for him. In God's praise, in God's providence, and in God's prophecy. And you know me well enough to know that if I've got four titles that alliterate, they're not mine, and I've borrowed them from Dale Ralph Davis. So forgive me for that, but they're good titles. I couldn't beat them. And so we use them this morning. God's provision, God's praise, God's providence, and God's prophecy. You see, God is here. God does provide for his servant in his hour of need. And what provision? David doesn't just get scraps. When we think desperation, what we often experience is scraps. But David gets the very bread of the presence. It's no accident that he turns up on the very day that the bread has been exchanged in the tabernacle, so that it's come off the tabernacle table, the showbread table, and is available. That's the day the priests would have eaten it. It's no accident that the only sword at the tabernacle is the great sword of Goliath. It was measured, wasn't it, before? It's a significant sword. David's grown up. You get this picture of him in that early chapter, a slight little lad with a big sword, struggling perhaps a little bit to cut the head off Goliath. Well, he's filled out now. He's grown now. And this sword is sword for a man of battle. It's a weapon that has meaning and power and significance. Now, that bread that David receives has spent the last week representing God's people before him, reminding God's people that God provides for them. The showbread is a reminder of the manna in the desert, that God's people were provided for, that they were blessed as they marched in the wilderness. You see, God provides for his people. How is it that God provides despite David's lies on the Sabbath? David doesn't deserve this provision, really, does he? It's never because we deserve it. It's because of God's grace. Not one of us deserves our daily bread, and yet we can open our Bible each day and read our Father God in heaven, our Creator God's very message for us by his grace. If you have any doubts about that, you have to go to Matthew 12 and hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, it's God's grace. The Sabbath was made for man to be a reminder of God's grace. God grants to me, God grants to you, similar provision, if we'll only look to it. Open his word, the sword that is to fight the spiritual battles that we are facing in the day ahead. Take it up. By his grace, read it. By his grace, God the Holy Spirit will explain it to you and enable you to apply it to your life and live it out in the days ahead. We don't deserve it. Neither did David. But God in David's desperation, provides for him. Provision, then. That might be why I was getting confused. I think I've got my pages out of order. We come next to praise. We see here in verses 10 to 15, God in the desperate episode in Gath. David is desperate enough to try hiding in the home of his enemy. But the plan backfires. King Achish's advisors have been doing their homework. They've been listening to the songs of Israel. And they can see through the straggled beard and the other elements of disguise. And you know, they speak better than they know. For they called David king of the land in verse 10. Probably to try and frighten Achish and make him send David away. But that's actually the name that God has given to David. And so they speak better than they know. He will one day be the king. He isn't the king of anywhere right now, and he doesn't look it either. But this is the future. David feigns madness, and we're all tempted to say, well, where is God in that? And we're tempted to say, well, David messed up, got lucky, and got away. To do that would be to miss the point. As David himself well knew in Psalms 34 and 56, he very clearly says that this was God's doing. David, according to that psalm, was in a difficult situation, but he will not fear these men, for God is on his side, and God is bigger and stronger, and so much more than any of these men that he is around, surrounded by. They arrest him, it seems. They take him perhaps in chains, certainly. They would perhaps have taken the sword off him. I'm not sure I would have let someone playing mad with a sword like that anywhere near my king. But, you know, there's some form of arrest taken in. There's some sort of comment question going on here. Why would you let him into the house at the end of this phrase is a question which means, why would you let him become one of my soldiers? Why would you let him anywhere near my household? Achish is being told, he wants to be a member of your house. He wants to be a mercenary. And Achish looks at him and says, he's mad. He's bonkers. God probably, I think we can assume, is responsible for the superstition amongst the Philistines, which almost venerates madness in the sense that you don't mess with it. It's long been known in warrior cultures, the concept of the berserker, the one who goes mad in battle and makes great gains in battle through this uncanny strength, this almost mad addiction to the fight, if you like. And it seems that in part, Achish says, I want nothing to do with him because of that. David's testimony in the Psalms is not, God gave me the wisdom to act stupid. David's testimony doesn't mention his acting. All he mentions is his presumably silent prayer. The poor man cried, the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. David gives the praise to God for his rescue in this situation. We must turn to our God as a God worthy of praise, especially when we are desperate. That way we will know where he is, who he is. We'll never forget who he is. And I hope and pray we will know his blessing. Is that your focus and your prayer and expectation in desperate situations? Is it mine? It should be ours. Well, when we are tempted in these ways, when we are desperate in these ways, we will also find God's providence. God's providence. We know his provision. This is subtly different. It's an important difference. We know that we can still praise him for who he is. But God is at work. That's what his providence means, not just providing simple things. But God is at work in greater ways, in big ways. There is much here we could look at and see in David as God's leader, beginning to come into his own, molding types of characters into the team, having the driving vision that leads the men forward. God has worked this in David's life. But we don't need to look at that. I don't want to focus on that today. Let's look at this care for David's parents. Honor your father and mother is the commandment of God, and it would appear that Eliab, David's eldest brother, brings mum and dad and the whole family down to the caves at Adullam. Those caves were actually the backstop of a city there which had been conquered in Joshua's day. The caves were the place where the people would have run to for protection when the city was overrun. And David probably knows of them in the history of his people, and he uses them at this time. Word gets around, mum and dad are brought there, and that's not going to work. We know that's not going to work. Jesse's very old. So these guys need to be taken over to Moab. And it's at this time that we hear and see and understand how God's providence is at work. Because more than 100 years before, a young girl named Ruth fell in love with a foreign boy called Chilion. We always seem to forget she was married to him first, don't we? But she did. And it mattered. And God had a plan. And the first part of the working out of that plan is actually the rescue of Jesse. Because he can then say, my grandmother was a Moabitess. I actually have a claim here. Descended from her. There is something to it. And David goes and claims that. I need sanctuary for my aged parents. And I want to say to you this morning that God's providence is at work. Don't ever forget that his hand has been on every decision we've ever taken. And the decisions that have been taken by those before us who we haven't met yet, and the impact that we can't feel yet. Now I know you know this, and I know that you can point to this in your lives. And I'm not going to use an illustration here, I'm going to give you your homework. You don't have to go home to do your homework this week, because I think over a cup of coffee when we finish this service, wouldn't it be great to say, you know, before I even knew I'd have to deal with that, God knew, because he arranged this for me. He arranged a church, a person, a friend. Share them round over coffee and give the glory to God for the way he works his providence out in our lives. God provides. God is worthy of praise. Our God is provident. Finally, just one verse, chapter 22 and verse 5, prophecy. God's prophecy. What is this prophet doing here? Why does he pop up at this moment into the story? Because that's how it feels. Where's he come from? What's he doing here? Who is he? Who's Gad? Those are the questions you're meant to ask as he leaps out of the pages of the book. Well, good questions all. Gad will become David's seer and the chronicler of his reign. In that, Gad becomes, what that means is that Gad becomes David's go-to prophet. We think of pairs of prophets and kings, don't we? You know, Saul and Samuel, they go together. Nathan and Solomon, and Nathan later on in David's life as well. You know, there's often a prophet for a king. And Gad is one of David's go-to prophets, chronicler of his reign, if you look at the end of the book of Chronicles. But that's yet to happen. What this happens to tell us here, what this tells us here, is that David has what Saul doesn't. You remember the tragedy of the account. Samuel, the voice of God, is removed from the presence of Saul, and we read he met him no more. They went their separate ways. And here, as David is chased out of that which is official, as he is removed from all the public life, that he's removed from anywhere he might choose to go in Israel, he's anywhere where he ought to be as king of God's people, as he's kicked out to Philistia on one hand, don't quite work out, as he's kicked out to Moab on the other hand, and he leaves his parents there, as he's lost in the woods and the caves, hiding away from everybody, he still has the word of God. God's prophet speaks. There's a contrast against Saul, who is in the place where he oughtn't to be, in the heart of God's people, in God's city, and all of that, and has not the voice of God. And here is David, kicked out and lost and running for his life, and he has the voice of God. And brothers and sisters, can I say to you, however desperate the situation gets, God's people have the voice of God. You are never alone in silence, for God speaks. What was the name of that pastor in Romania? It's locked away. And Wormbrand, thank you. If you don't know Richard Wormbrand, read his testimony. Locked away for many years in Eastern Europe. He knew the presence of God. Wrote sermons without pen and paper. And when he was set free, was able to write them down. Because he knew the voice of God speaking to him. And he worked even though he was locked away. How sure the scriptures are. That's a hymn. Hope that's in the hymn book now, because I want to refer to it. And I haven't looked it up. How does it go, Andrew? Faithful, vital word or something, isn't it? I hope it's here. 548, these lovely words, which I will finish this point. How sure the scriptures are, God's vital, urgent word, as true as steel and far more sharp than any sword. So deep and fine, at his control, they pierce where soul and spirit join. Let those who hear his voice confronting them today reject the tempting choice of doubting or delay, for God speaks still. His word is clear, so let us hear and do his will. Dear ones, today, tomorrow, whenever desperation comes your way, God is not just still there. God is not just an unchanging God. But you may well experience him in these four ways. I'm sure there are more, but these are the four that David experienced. God's provision for our desperation. God is still praiseworthy in our desperation. God's providence reaches into that desperate situation we're in. And his prophecy, his word is with you, wherever you are. Amen. 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 Amen.